Children are dismissed for children's church. To the rest of you, I say good morning. And see, Charlie doesn't want to go to Sunday school. He wants to hear Pastor Mike preach. No, he doesn't. So as the kids are going out, I had something I want to share with you that happened to me yesterday, and it really does connect, I think, with where we're going to a certain extent. I guess I want to give you a quick word here, and that word is intentional. And what does it mean to be intentional? And when it comes to ministry, there sometimes we have accidental ministry. When we say it's accidental, meaning we didn't plan it, and it just happens. There are also moments where that's very, very intentional. And so we're going to see some intentionality in the message this morning, not necessarily by the participants around Jesus, but Jesus' intentionality in this. But with that, here we are. We're coming up on Easter, because Easter is coming. And as it gets closer, this is the one Sunday out of all Sundays that is, quite frankly, the easiest to invite somebody. But to invite somebody, you have to intentionally do it, okay? And so by intentional, I mean pick a target, you pray for that person, and then you go and you actually use these words. And you can paraphrase however you want to, but they should contain something like this. Hey, do you want to go to church on Easter with me, right? And actually ask those words, right? Will you come to the Easter service with me and see what happens? Now, how serious do we take this intentionality? Yesterday, I'm at home with just Mick and I, and suddenly there's a knock on the door. We're in the kitchen because we're trying to figure out how to make lunch, because all the women of the house have abandoned us and we are left to our own devices. And so hot dogs it was. And but there's a knock on the door. And so I go to the door. Our window shade things were shut, so I couldn't see who was at the door. So I had no idea who I'm about to open the door to. I open up the door, and I open up the door to two men, and this has not happened at this house for about 5 years. I just give you the cut to the chase there. They realized their mistake. But I open up the door to two very, very well-dressed men, to the point where, honestly, if I thought I was in a Martin Scorsese film, I would have thought they were gangsters, right? I mean, they were really suited up. And, they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they came to invite me to their Easter service. Now, I immediately declined their invitation based on introducing myself as, well, I'm the pastor of the Baptist Church. Keep in mind, I was not dressed nearly to their standard at that moment. One of them said these words, and this will be humorous, but just track with me for a moment. One of them said, "Oh, that's good to know," as he backed up. And so the other guy, he was still rather persistent in wondering if I would be interested in the material and everything else. And after all, our Jesus, and that's what he says, our Jesus says, and then he misquoted Jesus. I thought I could take the opportunity to rebuke him. I thought I could take the opportunity to correct him. And I just simply said, you're welcome to come to ours. That was the end of the conversation. I don't expect to see them here, honestly. But I'm not opposed to God doing something. The thing that I want to say, though, is that these men were going through the neighborhood intentionally asking people to their Easter service. When was the last time you knocked on a stranger's door and asked them to come to church with you? And why do we wait, by the way, for Easter to do it? Easter's the primer, right? Because again, it's the easiest Sunday to invite. Because, well, Amy's not here this morning, and we probably won't see Amy until sometime after April 15th-ish. She's a tax preparer, for those who don't know. But she has, I'll just quickly tell the story here. She has a woman who works at her place, her office there, and she wanted to know where Amy went for Easter. She just presumed Amy goes to Easter. Why? Because Amy's American. And now, where is she? Harvey, do you know where she's not? Indonesia. So she's from Indonesia. She is Hindu, right? But she understands, she wants the full American experience, and she understands Americans go to church on Easter Sunday. That's her friend. And she's actually asking Amy, where do you go? I'd like to go there, right? Now, whether or not she comes or not, I'm praying, and we're praying, we're hoping. But here's the thing. We shouldn't be waiting for somebody to ask us, although Peter does tell us always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, okay? But what about us being intentional? We're going to see Jesus be very intentional this morning, as he always is. There's going to be a great deal of inconvenience that Jesus is going to involve others into. But I think somewhere in this, we need to remember our call and our intentionality as we go forward. So why don't I pray, and then we will get into the word. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for all those that you have brought here this morning, that they have heard your call and they are here this morning, not by accident. And Father, as much as it might boggle the mind, not by choice, but by call. And so, Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning that is fruitful to them and glorifies you. And Father, as we get closer and closer to this Easter date, this one Sunday that we seem to put so high up, that I do, that, Father, that we would recognize that the call to people to follow you is not once a year, and it's not once a week, but it's daily. And Father, I pray that you would call us that we might follow, and that we would in turn call others that they may follow you too. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at two more stations as we're going down this road to Golgotha. Two more stations. Actually, this is station 8 and station 9. The station 8 here, station 8, it will be Peter of Cyrene. Now, these are two stories, quite frankly, I think that get glossed over sometimes. I think most people are familiar, at least, with Peter of Cyrene, not to be confused with the disciple Peter, okay? So there's Peter of Cyrene, and then there's also this story, this moment with Jesus' interaction with a group of women known as the Daughters of Jerusalem. So we're going to be looking at this. We're going to be looking at primarily from Luke's perspective. Luke is the only one to record both of these events. Now, the Simon story is actually in the other Gospels, but the women, the Daughters of Jerusalem, is only found in Luke. So that's where we're going to really be hanging this morning, is in Luke. And I'm going to be honest with you. There's not a whole lot of scripture going on here. There's not a lot of details that's going on. In fact, you could even start to ask this question of why was this moment even important to write down? But the gospel writers have given it to us. And I believe that there are some big truths, albeit inconvenient moments, but big truths to pull from it. It should be noted that this is the last stations of the cross before the crucifixion. That this is the last interaction that Jesus has with the crowd as a whole. Now, he will interact with two thieves on the crosses beside him. He'll be interacting with John and his mother. But outside of that, this is the last big crowd interaction that Jesus has. So we're going to start first, though, with Peter of Cyrene. In Luke 23, it says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." That's it. One verse about this man who carries this most important object, if you will, throughout the scripture, the cross itself. This one man, one verse, and yet it's such a pivotal moment in all of the events that are taking place here. So let's try to figure out exactly what's happening all in just one verse. First off, let's define who the characters are. Who is the they in this verse? This is the Roman soldiers. Okay, so understand something here, that the Roman soldiers right now, they are occupying Jerusalem. It's a military occupation. And by Roman law, citizens, people in proximity of, are obligated to a soldier's command or request. A soldier could commandeer anything that they wanted to, including your home. They could commandeer your meal at that moment. They can commandeer your person at that moment. In fact, we have this phrase we like to say, like, we go the extra mile. The go the extra mile phrase, this actually comes from this Roman law that states this, that if a Roman soldier would come up alongside, usually up alongside a young man, right, and tell the young man to carry their pack. The pack would be, and if anybody's been in the military, you equate this to your trunk or your duffel. Your entire life is in that bag, right? And so it's significantly heavy. They were required to carry that bag, that sack, or if they wanted to, they could hand them their shield, they could hand them their helm, anything they wanted to have them carry, if not all of it. And they were obligated, the young Jewish man there would be obligated to carry it the equivalent of 1 mile. Okay, now I guarantee you every single young Jewish boy knew exactly how far 1 mile was, how many steps that would take, because the moment you got to the end of your mile, you could drop and run, and he could not request you to do it again. So the law was that they had to carry it for that length of distance. And Jesus then turns to us and says, go the extra mile. That if somebody asks for this, give them this and this, right? And the picture being this intentionality of going further than what's requested. Because the question becomes, who are you serving in that moment? Yeah, you're serving the Roman soldier, but you're serving God through the Roman soldier. The enemy, mind you. This is the enemy. And so here, to go that extra mile demonstrates what the gospel is about. The gospel is about God going further than he is even, how dare we even say it, required. And this is what's happening with Jesus at this moment, to go down this road, to go to the cross, the intentionality that's there, to say it's going the extra mile is an understatement. So we have this moment with the soldiers, and then there's this guy named Simon. What do we know about Simon just from this verse alone? And there's actually quite a bit. First off, we see that he's coming from the countryside. Now, it's identified that he's from Cyrene, so it's a no-brainer to say he's not from Jerusalem. Okay, remember, that's where they are. They're in Jerusalem. But in particular, it says he's from the countryside. This is most likely demonstrating his occupation, because his occupation wouldn't be a city occupation. So perhaps he's a farmer. Maybe he's a shepherd. One way or another, though, he is not from Jerusalem. He's not a citizen of Jerusalem. And yet he's being called to take on a task that would be, if you are in Jerusalem, an obligation. Now, there's most likely he is Jewish, and we say this because in Acts 6:9, this is during the time of the debates with Stephen, we notice here that there is a synagogue that belongs to those who are from this place. So now we have this Jewish man from the countryside, Cyrene, which is, by the way, in case you're wondering on the map, that's modern-day Libya. And so we have this man who's now there. Why is he there? There's a really good chance that if he's there, there's a synagogue, and it happens to be Passover, he is there to sacrifice. He has most likely brought his lamb, his sacrifice, as everybody else is, because any good Jewish person would make the journey to have this moment to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. So this is what we know about him. So what warrants his name getting mentioned? Why is that even important? Why not just say, along the way, the Roman soldiers commandeered a man to carry the cross? Does knowing who Simon is this important? So maybe the other gospels can give us insight. So we have this passage from Luke. Over in Matthew tells us this. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Matthew's no help. In fact, Matthew has even less detail than Luke does. At least in Luke, not only do we find out where he's from, that he's from the country, but also that, this is an important little detail here, Luke lets us in on the fact that he carries the cross where? Behind Jesus. He is literally following Jesus. And I say that it's a literal thing that he is following Jesus, but Luke has been known to play with the words. So this might be a little bit of a play on the words with Luke, that this picture, there's an imagery of suddenly Simon, who we're going to presume is in Jerusalem, not because of Jesus, but because of Passover, is now following Jesus. And we can kind of get this picture a little bit further if we go over to Mark. Mark goes this. He says, and they compelled a passerby. So in other words, he's not there for Jesus. He's just there. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, Mark gives us even two more details that are completely worthless at this point. So he's a father, and he has two sons, and now we know their names. Actually, these are two new details. These are two new clues, perhaps, that help unlock who or why it's important that Simon is mentioned. Rufus is an interesting name. Not one that I, out of all the various names that I always wanted to name my children, is not on my list. We only see this name one other time in all of Scripture. And in order to find that, we have to go over to Romans. Romans 16:13, Paul writing, greet Rufus. So Paul's being intentional here. He's naming somebody. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So while it's not an absolute what I'm about to tell you, this is something where many scholars have landed, that perhaps that this Rufus in Romans is also the same Rufus that's mentioned in Mark. Why is this important? If this is the son of Simon, Rufus, and this mother, by the way, this mother would be the wife of Simon. And Simon, by the way, isn't mentioned here, and that would probably imply that he has passed on at this point. We see, though, that there's a relationship here. And the relationship between Rufus's mom and Paul is she took care of Paul like a mom. Who travels with Paul the majority of his ministry? Well, Luke travels with Paul, and Mark traveled with Paul. And I think that when we take their gospel accounts of this moment, naming these people, I think there's something implied here. Because we have to remember the audience. We're not the original audience. We're reading this 2,000 years after the fact. We go, Rufus, weird name, move on. Others would go, Rufus, I know Rufus. They know Rufus. And they would know all of Rufus's story. So if indeed this is the same guy, this would imply something here, something important. Why do we need to know Simon? Because perhaps this is what this means. That the household of Simon, which would include Simon, came to salvation as he played his part in this drama. His day was just to go and worship God in sacrifice like you're supposed to. And suddenly he's involved in something so much bigger. Simon is compelled by law to assist Jesus, to follow Jesus. And this is a very strange request for the soldiers, honestly. And I think there's a reason that it's happening, and it's important that we grab a hold of it. Understand that the condemned, remember, Jesus isn't the only one who's crucified that day. And Jesus isn't the only one who was crucified that week. That hillside is on a constant rotating body. Right, there's always somebody on the cross. And here in this particular moment, they understand that the condemned were always to carry their own cross. No exceptions. It was part of their condemnation. It was part of their sentence. So why in the world did they allow somebody else to carry Jesus' cross? This isn't done. Was it compassion? Was it mercy? Doubtful. It's actually, I believe, self-preservation. Because, see, first off, what the gospel wants us to know by saying that Jesus needed assistance in this is to demonstrate just how bad of shape Jesus was in. Okay? So Jesus in the shape that he is, and here's the dilemma. What if he dies before he's hung on the cross? This will cause a problem. Because if he dies before he is hung on the cross, it means that all the previous events that took place, they went too far. It would mean that there would be an injustice in the Roman law at this moment. And there is a group of Jewish citizens just waiting for the Roman government to do something they don't like so they can have an uprising. Yes, they wanted Jesus to die, but they'll take any opportunity to grandstand it, right? And so here we have this moment that this would create this huge injustice, perhaps an uprising. They can't have that. We need to keep in mind all of the events that are unfolding here. This particular moment is about 15 hours from the arrest. So from the arrest at the garden to right here, right now, carrying the cross, we're talking about a 15-hour time period that Jesus has been interacting with. And at no point in time is Jesus ever given rest in those 15 hours. He didn't sleep in the garden like Peter and John did. In fact, let's stop there. Why, when they were in the garden, that followed what? That was because they had a dinner first, right? They had the dinner, and the dinner was when? It was in the evening. How long do you suppose Jesus has been awake at this point in time going through this? We focus on the torture and everything that happens at the cross, but understand that he's had a full day, an evening with a large meal, an emotional, draining, spiritually draining moment in the garden, and then 15 more hours after that, 15 hours of being taken through shams of trial, seeing Annas and Sapphias and Herod and Pilate and back again. And then there's the flogging that takes place. He was flogged, and the flogging, we're talking 39 lashes that he endured. Now, Deuteronomy tells us that the sentence would be no more than 40 lashes. And the reason for that is because nobody survives after 40. And since the flogging itself is not the death sentence here, it's just a punishment, what they often would do is they would stop at 39. Just in case they miscounted. You understand that the Romans and the Jewish, when it comes to the law, it's very important. And so here they're obeying the law, making sure they do not break the law. They did not exceed 40, stopping at 39. Now I think most here probably understand when we say flogging what that looks like, what that sounds like, what that means. But just in case, the flogging would take place with an item called a cat of nine tails. And the cat of nine tails would be a whip that had nine, is it tentacle? Is that what I want to say, right? Tentacle. I want to say tentacle, but it's not tentacle. Nine whips in one. And they wouldn't be very long, by the way. Okay, and that's important because it's all about leverage. And at the end of each of these whips, if not sometimes even woven inside each of them, would be either shards of bone or metal at the ends. And the idea would be that as all nine of those arms of that whip come down onto the back, that they would latch into the flesh, ripping flesh, eventually ripping muscle, shredding the back. The blood that would be produced in that moment would be so incredibly immense. In fact, those of you who are familiar with the movie Passion of the Christ, it got an R rating, and everybody was like, oh, wait a minute, it's a Christian movie, and it's an R rating. It got an R rating strictly because of the flogging scene. They were told that if you tone down the blood, and if you tone down that scene, or maybe even cut it, you can get your PG, PG-13. Well, no, that's a driving moment. That's a pivotal moment. And so they kept it in there. And by the way, I'm not absolutely convinced that it's 100% accurate, meaning I think there's probably more blood. And so after having his back literally just shredded, he's now forced to carry this cross. This piece of wood, and it would be across his back, this torn back. Now, there's a debate over what exactly did Jesus carry. Most believe that he did not carry the whole entire cross, that they wouldn't necessarily carry the entire formed cross, but rather they would carry just the I-beam. And the beam, usually being made out of gopher wood, could weigh anywhere between 50 to 70 pounds by itself. And part of Roman law was you could not drag it. So that picture of how would that look if it was the whole cross, keep in mind that the center beam would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 feet. So there's no way to carry a 12-foot piece along with a cross section without dragging it. And the law would say to not that it would not be dragged, that they literally would have to carry it across their back. The center post would most likely already be planted in the ground. In fact, they probably just stood there all year round. A reminder of, you break the law, that's where you go. So having this beam across his back, they would then escort him outside of the city because, well, you don't want to desecrate the holy city, do you? So they would go outside the city. Once outside the city, carrying this entire beam here, this is just, I debated picking this one up, but this is probably a little light for gopher wood. But if you want to see if you can get it across your back, you're welcome to after the service. I know there's a few loggers here who might try. But as they got up there, this being across their back, and most likely what they would do is they would tie the arms to it. Because this also made sure that your criminal didn't run away. And so having the arms tied to it or somehow fastened to it, and they would carry this cross, this lengthy road. And by the way, if you've ever seen pictures of the Via Dolorosa, you would understand how narrow of a passage that is. And to carry this cross up there, finally to get to the place, the skull, Golgotha, they would be laid down. And there then they would have the nails driven through the hand and perhaps through the palm, but most likely, if you just put your finger there in that little gap that's in your wrist, because remember, no bones broken. That's a tricky thing. There's an exact science to this crucifixion. And that nail going through there, because the nail is going to be what supports the body. And that nail being down on the ground, and if you've ever nailed anything large, you know the vibrations that happen. And every vibration of tearing through the muscle, tearing through veins and the flesh, and going into the wood would vibrate there all through the whole body. And then they would do it again with the other hand. Probably with a Roman soldier holding the hand out, another one perhaps even kneeling on top of the arm. Meanwhile, that back is still shredded, bleeding up against the back of that piece of wood. And then they would hoist them up, and there would most likely be a notch at the top of the wood to where it would set into. Probably be an extra nail somewhere in there to make sure it didn't fall off. Maybe roped together, kind of like that one. But being hoisted up, the back rubbing up against anything. And then they would put a block of wood underneath the feet, prop the feet up, give a little bend to the knees. And putting that block up against it, that way they could then securely nail through the ankle. And then once it's all done, all the vibrations, everything is done, then they would take a large hammer of some sort. They would knock out the block. So now the only thing that's keeping the man suspended in air at that very moment would be a nail through his feet, two through his hands, and some rope that he had been tied to. And that would usually be the final thing, an axe swinging in the back of the cross, cutting the ropes, and suddenly the weight of the body, if not the weight of the world, is now hanging from three nails. Now, we won't go into all of the crucifixion, but I understand that people did not die from blood loss. They didn't die from the nails themselves. They usually died out of suffocation. They drowned on the cross because the lungs would fill up with so much fluid, and the only way that you could get a breath would you'd have to push up on your legs or somehow muster some strength out of your arms to catch that breath. If you've ever had that moment where your lungs, if you've ever had pneumonia, you know this moment. In fact, if a crucifixion went too long, then they would come along, they'd break the legs, so that way the criminal couldn't push up anymore. That didn't happen with Jesus. But you have this moment here. If Jesus dies on the way, well, that would be to say that the Romans went too far in exercising all the other things. And we've seen quite the despicable things that they did. Covering his head, striking his face. So at this moment, it would be better to break protocol and have someone else carry it than to have some sort of uprising, some sort of incident. And I think it's also important that as we have this picture of Jesus taking on his cross, carrying his cross, the picture of the condemned charged to carry the cross, what does it mean for us when Jesus tells us that we must carry our cross? But in particular, what does it mean to tell us that we must carry our cross while we do not stand condemned? Because the condemned man carries the cross. See, we're back to going that extra mile now. We're condemned to carry a cross that we that we don't have to carry. To carry the cross means to give up our rights at that moment, to give up our life at that moment. And what the gospel is demonstrating here, is not only going the extra mile, but that this random man, this seemingly random man from Cyrene, who's only there to celebrate Passover, he is not there for any other reason. He wasn't there to witness Jesus' death or any of these things. He was just passing by. That suddenly the intentionality of God takes place and calls him to a greater thing, a greater place. And suddenly he is face to face, not with a Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb, Jesus. And I think one of the parables that we can kind of connect to this for a moment here is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And track with me, because Luke records this particular parable. Now, the story goes that Jesus tells of a man who's traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he's robbed. He's left for dead. First, a priest passes by, a priest meaning he's a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Right, and he passes by on the other side, completely avoiding this raw, broken down, left for dead man. Then Jesus tells us there's a second man who comes along who does the same thing. This time it's a Levite. And now this is to say he's not a descendant of Aaron, but yet from the same tribe. This would be to say that he is most likely the assistant to the priest. So now first we have this priest who's way too, goes around. Then the assistant, well, let's leave that up for the assistant to take care of. Nope, the assistant does exactly what his master does. Then a third guy comes. And this is where we get that phrase, a good Samaritan. The good Samaritan stops. And we got to remember in this story, the Samaritan, he's the hero in the story, but he's not a hero amongst the audience who's listening. Samaritans were looked down on. They were discounted by the Jews. They were half-breeds at best. But not only does he tend him, but he takes him to an inn and pays the bill, which it says that they gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, and then says, you know what? I will come back and I will pay anything above and beyond what this doesn't take care of. The Good Samaritan goes the extra mile or 2 or 3. In fact, I love it. He says, whatever more it requires, whatever more you spend, I'm going to repay you when I get back. That sounds eschatological, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like when Jesus returns, what he's going to do? A parable of the talents, parable of the minus, right? There's a lot of parables talking about Jesus giving us something here, and then when he comes back, reviewing what we did with it. Something about going the extra mile and paying the above and beyond cost. And who is this Samaritan doing these things for? Well, there's little clues inside Jesus' parable. First off, what does he use when he tends to this man? He uses oils. Okay, it's very important. He says he uses his oils on this man. And oils have a healing property, but oils also have a worship property. And here he's on this road between one place and Jerusalem, right? Jericho and Jerusalem. And that would mean that he is either heading to or he's heading from Jerusalem. So chances are that if he's heading there and he has oil, he's coming back from or going to worship. But since he has the oil, it kind of implies that he's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to worship. And if this is the case, then it means that he turns around and uses the instrument of worship, oil, on this man. The oil that was supposed to be set aside for worshiping God is used suddenly on this man. Why is this important? Well, let's connect Jesus' other moments, real life moments. He's gathering food on the Sabbath, and oh, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. Oh, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. Oh, Jesus demonstrates, so you don't understand Sabbath then. Sabbath is for the kingdom. Whatever you do on Sabbath should be for the kingdom. These are things that are for the kingdom. This man has this oil that would be used for worship. Wouldn't God be mad if he used that oil for something else? Not if it's for the kingdom. And that's what he does here. In fact, we need to back up to see what prompted this parable in the first place. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a question Jesus gets a lot. And I would have to say this, as Christians, those that we're around, this should be the question we are asked all the time. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus actually says, "You're a lawyer. It's the law. You tell me." I mean, I know the answer because I wrote it, but you tell me. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." That's the Shema. He says, "And your neighbor as yourself." Notice he doesn't list the Ten Commandments here. There's another instance where a young man wants to know about eternal life, and he brings up the Ten Commandments. This one is just this general Jewish law. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, because what lawyer can keep his mouth quiet, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who exactly is my neighbor? What must I do to inherit, or what shall I do?" In other words, what obligation do I have? How far of a mile do I have to walk so that I can be done? See, that's what the law does. Law creates obligation. Notice how clever the question is, though. He says, "How do I inherit it?" See, that implies adoption. It sounds like a good spiritual question. But he's looking for the bare minimum here. What must I do? Last time I checked, I don't do anything for my inheritance. I am born into an inheritance. He doesn't understand inheritance. He doesn't understand adoption. So we have this parable. And technically, you could argue in this parable that the priest and the Levite did the right thing, because they did what the law required. The law says you don't touch unclean things, dead things. And if they are going to worship, the last thing they should do is touch a dead body, because then they wouldn't be able to go to worship according to the law. So they did the right thing because they presumed he was dead. The problem was he wasn't dead. They didn't even bother to double check it. They just assumed it. So then we have this question, well, who's my neighbor? Well, here you have this man who's presumably going to worship. And he becomes the neighbor. He's the neighbor to this man who's beat up. And the beat up man is the neighbor to this Samaritan, this half-breed. And by the way, this Samaritan has absolutely no obligation whatsoever. And quite frankly, the priests and the assistant to the priest, if their whole idea is that they're supposed to be pointing to God, they did have an obligation. They only worship God partly in what they did. They're going to go worship, but they missed an opportunity to worship. This guy has no obligation to this man, and yet he takes care of him. And to understand that when we say we love God and we love others, we need to understand those are not mutually exclusive, that we're commanded to do both. It's not one over the other. God always comes first, because that's how we are able to love our neighbor. We cannot love our neighbor if we have not loved God first. And at the same time, it's not loving somebody else if we put them over God. It's worshiping them instead. So now we have Simon. He's in Jerusalem for Passover. It would be assumed if he's in Jerusalem for Passover, most likely he's brought a lamb. And quite frankly, at this moment, it would be a very inconvenient thing to be interrupted from being able he's got to let go of this lamb and take up this cross. Now, we know he has two sons. Perhaps some of the sons are with him. In fact, this morning for communion time, I asked the worship team to do a special song. The song is called Watch the Lamb. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's a little bit of a lengthy song. So you take your time to come to communion this morning when that happens. But I want you to hear the words of it. But this whole song, the whole song is written from the perspective of Simon. How inconvenient is it now that Simon's going to have to carry this cross? And because Simon carries the cross, this gives Jesus this moment, a moment that is not wasted. You would think at this point, if Jesus can't carry the cross, he's done. He's not done. So the next portion of the text is Jesus turning now to a group of women who are there, who are lamenting his agony. Luke, again, is the only one who records this. It's worth noting, by the way, if Jesus had to continue carrying the cross, he probably would not have had the breath in his lungs to speak these words. So because Simon has taken up the cross, he has actually enabled Jesus to carry out more ministry. I don't know about you. You're on your deathbed. You think it's over. It's not. There's still time for the gospel. And so we go into this remainder of these verses. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" These women, these daughters of Jerusalem, maybe they were disciples of Jesus from a distance. Maybe they're just good Jewish women. Let's make sure we don't confuse them with other women that are in the scripture. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is not Joanna. This is not Susanna. These are a completely different group of women. And they weep. They weep for Jesus because Jesus is in agony. It's an empathetic kind of a thing. In fact, it would be on par with Judas's remorse that we talked about 2 weeks ago. They're sad because this had to come to this. Jesus' response to them is that they are mourning the wrong person. They're mourning the wrong event. They have the wrong idea of what's happening here. And while Jesus is about to enter the very torments that are on par with hell itself, he walks this road knowing his future is secure. We face many trials and tribulations and we count them joy. This is what's being demonstrated here. But these women mourn this morning. And Jesus' response is, you don't mourn me because I know where I'm going. Do you know where you are going? Jesus' words are an odd reassurance. This isn't the thing to mourn. You're about to experience far worse, is what he says. And he quotes in this Zechariah's prophecy. He also ends up paralleling these words with Hosea 10 that says, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and the hills, 'Fall on us.'" That it would be better to die than to face what is to come. To understand that Jesus is paying, he's dying to pay the price of sin. Sin is the open rejection of God. And that's what's happening here. I think of Job's wife who turns to Job and says, "Just get over your integrity. Just curse God and die. Just get over with it. How can it get any worse?" And Jesus' response is, "It's going to get worse. This is not the end." The hope of Israel would be that a deliverer would come, that a Messiah would come. And here he is, only it's not what they wanted. They have it wrong. They're missing the boat. The one they're about to pierce is him who they prayed and waited for. The one that they're waiting for is right in front of them, and they're about to kill him.
Zechariah tells us, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him and on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." That's what they're doing here. "And as one mourns for his only child," as one mourns for an only child, "and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over our firstborn." There's pictures of the Exodus here. "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, and see how the families mourn. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves." So much separation happening. "The family of the Shemites by themselves, their wives by themselves. All of the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Nobody will be free from this mourning, the hope that this deliverer was to come. And the one that they're about to pierce is here." And the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we waiting on a different God? See, because I think they were waiting on a different God. They were waiting on a different king. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. Maybe we want a God who's going to save us from our current circumstance, not understanding the future circumstance. "I want God to save me from this thing. I want God to take me away from this certain place of life into a different place of life." All the meantime, he is at work doing what he has always intended, not what I want. May what I want be what he has intended. Don't mourn his death, is what he says, but fear your own. There's only one person who should ever fear death. Those that are not his. I am his. The Bible calls me elect. The Bible calls me the faithful. The Bible calls me the hopeful. It has given me assurance. The Bible says I am rooted in him. I do not fear death. Do I like death? No. Do I like the idea of someday this is over? Not really. But do I fear death? I do not fear death because I know where my future is and it is secure. Those who do not have that are the ones who should fear death. And they are the ones who do fear death. Because there will come a day, whether you were there at the cross or not, that we will all lay eyes on the pierced one. And at that moment, there will be judgment because it's appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. I will face judgment. You will face judgment. The sinner will face judgment. The saint will face judgment. And when we do, for those things that took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. In this moment, we need to understand that this is who Jesus is. This is what's going to take place. And to grab a hold for a moment, what it means to weep for the wrong thing. To understand who we are and where we are. John tells us again in Revelation, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." When John says "even so," that's an odd little turn right there. Say, even in the midst of all this, because I am assured, because I am of his elect, I get to say amen to this moment. In fact, this verse, we sing this song, right? We didn't do it today, and I didn't ask for it to be sung for this reason too, but we sing this song, and we sing the words in the song are, "Behold, he comes, riding on a cloud, at the judgment call. So lift your voice." But these wails that are happening here are not wails, they're not praise. This is mourning. This is gnashing of teeth. This is sobs of horror. All of which could be replaced with songs of praise, joy, and hope. Not all will sing when they see him on the cloud. There will be those who will eat dirt at that moment.
there will be those who have rejected that king for a king of their own making. See, these women, they mourn the wrong person. They mourn the wrong thing. They mourn at the wrong time. Whether it be this occupation of the Romans or past occupations of enemies that have fenced Israel in, that these enemies at the end of the day are nothing compared to what is to come. Don't fear man, fear the wrath of God itself. In fact, just in a short time after this, coming up on 70 AD, Jerusalem itself will fall, beginning this church age that will shape the rest of the world. And Jesus is saying, this is what you got to fear. There's going to be a moment where you would rather have the mountain fall on you than the wrath of God. It doesn't have to be that way. But see, here right now, as we get into this, things are about to get very, very dark. But we have to remember it always is darkest before the dawn. In fact, if you've been with us during the Easter time, you know on Friday, I jealously guard Friday. Good Friday. We do a tenebrae service. Tenebrae is Latin for darkness or shadows. It's a service of darkness, a service of shadows. I know that doesn't sound very Christian. It's a night that's completely set aside for the sole purpose of hearing the words of Christ himself from the cross and understanding the weight of it. Now, every year we do the tenebrae service since I've been here. And every year afterwards, somebody will come to me and say these words. Oh, if I had known that's what this was, there are so many people I would have brought. So if you've been here, this is your reminder, it's coming. But if you haven't been here, next week, Sunday morning, we're going, not the whole tenebrae service. Trust me, to get the full weight of it, you still got to wait till Friday. But next Sunday, we're going to do a piece of it, a portion of it, for us to remember these things, because that is the next station that we're going to, is the crucifixion. It's worth noting in this particular verse, this passage here, that Jesus mentions the green wood versus dry wood. And anyone knows you don't build a fire out of green wood, right? It's kind of a fruitless effort. It takes a lot more work if you get anything out of it to begin with. I mean, to make green wood burn, it takes a lot. In these words that Jesus is saying here, this brief little cryptic moment, for these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Understand, Jesus is the green wood, is what he's saying. He's comparing himself to green wood. The idea that they've gone to great lengths to make this happen, at least they think they did. They don't understand. It's just as he said it would be. And they are so willing to make all the effort to see that he dies, an innocent man, green, right? To see an innocent man die, how much quicker will the guilty, that's the dry wood, be consumed by a fire? The guilty, the impenitent, the non-repentant. So in short, if this can happen to a living tree, that would be the green. If this can happen to a living tree, what will become of the dead tree? It is to say that if God did not spare his own son, why do we think we would be spared? In fact, we can go to Romans, and it says, he, this is God the Father here, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will not also with him that graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the Christian, the follower of Christ. It is God who justifies, not man, not law, God. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. I don't die for it. You don't die for it. Jesus died for it. Who's going to condemn this? More than that, who was raised? Spoiler, it's Jesus. We'll talk about that one on Easter. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, mourning women? As it is written, For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who loved us? God the Father loved us. How did he love us? By sending his one and only Son, that whoever believes might have eternal life. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, in case that list didn't cover it, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Are we worshiping the wrong Jesus? Are we mourning something that we do you understand? We do not come on Easter to mourn. We don't come on Sunday morning to mourn. We come with this absolute blessed assurance to know where he is and where he is taking us, that he is preparing a place for us. No, rather, we are called to be participants, like Simon was. From the women who mourn the loss of Jesus, when they ought to mourn their own lives and their own offspring if they don't know him, they might just to recognize that these wails could be praise. Or the man who became obligated to carry the cross of the Christ, going from worshiping by bringing a lamb to now following the lamb. Surely if the centurion, the guard who is there, who is charged to, mind you, watch Jesus, if he could recognize that this is the Son of God, surely Simon did. Given the chance to go from the what must I do, the obligation, to seeing what God has done. And ask the worship team to come forward. And we're going to come into this time of communion. And as I said, it's a rather lengthy song. So there's no race to the table the way that Peter and John raced to the empty tomb. It is here waiting for you. I would ask that you perhaps take in a moment the song, the words of the song, and listen to what's happening here in this story that's being unfolded. But when you do come to the table, do not come to the table because you think you must. Understand that this table does not offer you salvation, but it is a response to what has been done. Do not come obligated, do not come mourning, but come with joy. That while he has been made to suffer, his future secure. That while we endure our suffering, our afflictions, our future is secure. That we are more than conquerors in him for the kingdom. That we are not carried to just simply carry our cross that we might die. But we are called to die daily to that which holds nothing for us. And to repent, to walk in this new direction, to live a daily life for the one who holds nothing. Everything in his hands, including us. In fact, as you come to the cross, think about it this way. As you come to the table, Simon carried the cross, yet was not condemned to that cross. Rather, his sin would hang from that cross while he stood by doing nothing. All that is left for Simon at that moment is to believe. To believe as the centurion, to believe as the thief who was hanging for his transgressions while his forgiveness in Jesus is being paid on the cross next to him. Now, we don't know the weight and the height and the depth and the power of this moment. Truly, we do not grasp it yet. But should it not impact how we live and how we do these things, how we walk in these things? In fact, before we sing the song, can we do this? Just read this with me and understand what this means to be rooted and built up in him. That is the crucified Christ calls us to come to this. Starting with verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. To understand that we walk in him, we are rooted and built up in him, we are thankful in what he has done, and with that, even so, I say amen. And that we are not just simply victorious because of who we are. We're not victorious because of who we are. We're victorious because of what he has done. And he has called us into that. And as you come to the table, as you hear the song, I pray that you don't come because you feel obligated. You don't come because you feel like that's what you're supposed to do. But you come because you know you are called to come. I don't know where you are today, and I don't know if you've been following God because you think, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do, and I hope that fixes my life and all this kind of stuff, or if you're at a place where you're finally saying, you know what, I believe, and I believe because I know what he has done, and he's done it for me, and he's done it for my neighbor, and now it's my job, my intention that people would know these things, to trust in this, that what you trust. We're about to go into a meal, and you're all invited to come to the meal. If you weren't aware of it, that doesn't matter. You come, and you come to the meal. And I don't know about you, but if I sit down and I'm enjoying something, I have two choices at this moment, right? I can either not tell anybody, so that way I can get more of it for myself, right? Or I can let people know. Do you know how good this is, right? George Brewer, who spoke at the conference we were at a week ago, he made the comment. He says that, you know, if you come on Sunday and it's so good, it tastes so good, why do you starve yourself all week to get more later, you know, to get more the next week? Why don't you feast on it all week long, right? Meaning the word, right? And then on Jesus, and he invites us to that, and that's that intentionality. The only way that's going to happen is if you say, Lord, I follow you, and wherever you go, I go. I follow your steps are my steps. And I pray that's what happens over this next week, that you find yourself in places where you have to make a choice. You're either going to intentionally engage somebody with the gospel, or you're going to say, I'm going to keep it to myself. I pray that the Spirit prods you to let you know that you can give it all away. He's got more. I hope you have an incredible week. And again, I hope you join us, because if you don't, then I'm going to have to eat. I know there's a cheesecake back there I'm going to have to eat all by myself. So please come share it with me. So thank you.